morning. We are going to, we have concluded our look at personal instances of Jesus' encounters in the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to turn from the Gospel of Mark to the Gospel of John, chapter number 18, and we are going to look now at a series on Christ and the crucifixion. The difficulty with any series on Easter is to really do it justice. You have to have weeks and weeks and weeks to prepare for it because there's so much that is packed in that last week. And I have done that in the past, but this time around we're going to jump in at the end of chapter 18 and we're going to presume that you guys have a general awareness of what has been happening in the week preceding up to this point. We remember that Christ has his triumphal entry. We celebrate that on Palm Sunday. And then Christ goes in, and there are various things that happen throughout the week. One of the things that happens is communion and the Last Supper, the celebration of the Passover. We also see then that Jesus goes out to the garden to pray. He has his time of prayer there. That time of prayer is then interrupted by Judas. Judas then betrays Jesus with a kiss. They haul Jesus before a kangaroo court in the middle of the night with at Annas and Caiaphas' house. And then we have Jesus in the morning is taken before Pilate. That's where we're going to jump into the flow of the story. We're going to jump in with Jesus before Pilate. So let's look beginning in verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Just a prayer. Our Father and our God, as we both solemnly and yet joyfully approach the text, we recognize that were it not for this scene before Pilate, we would not have eventually reached the scene on the cross, which would not have led us to the empty tomb, which would not have led us to an eternity with you. And so while we look at this scene and we mourn what happens here as we see our Lord and King so mistreated and mishandled, we are grateful that he humiliated himself on our behalf. And we joyfully receive the truth that our Jesus became a man so that he might die for men. And we are so thankful, O Lord, for that. May that be made even more aware to us as we approach celebrating Resurrection Sunday. We are grateful, Lord, that we are given the opportunity to celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remain focused on your word. We pray, Lord, this morning that all distractions would be removed and that we would hone ourselves into the truth and that you, O Lord, would receive the glory and the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have before us this initial understanding that Jesus is now no longer with a group of people who are supportive of him. You'll remember with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ that there are crowds that are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they are rejoicing at Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem. I would advance to you that what we have in this short space of time between what happens at Palm Sunday and what happens in Pilate's courtroom, what we have before us are two totally separate crowds. I would advance that to you, that we don't see the same people who are waving the palm branches and shouting Hosanna that are in the courtroom that will later be shouting Free Barabbas, Free Barabbas, Free Barabbas. But what we do have is we have what I believe is the Bethany crowd that had been with Jesus, that had seen the resurrection of Lazarus, that had recognized what Christ had accomplished and just what type of man they were dealing with, who are crying out Hosanna. And then when we get into Jerusalem, we have the detractors, those who are of the ilk of the religionists, who want to see Jesus stamped out in such a way that he's done for, that he is finito, that they will never have to deal with this man again. And so they're crying out for Barabbas rather than crying out for Jesus. And I would say to you, lest I forget it when I get to the end of the sermon, let me give you the end of the sermon right here at the beginning. Whose heart do you cry out for? Or who in your heart are you crying out for? Let's put it that way. Who in your heart are you crying out for? Are you crying out for Jesus? Or are you crying out for Barabbas? And you say, "Well, Pastor, I'd never cry out for Barabbas." Really? Really? Every time you choose sinfulness above righteousness, you're crying out, "Let Barabbas go free." Every time you choose to walk after your own heart and after your own flesh and after your own desires, and you decide to exalt things of yourself above things that are of God, you're crying out, "Let Barabbas go free." But yet the heart needs to be crying out for Jesus. Now, I want you to understand what I mean by that. We recognize that Jesus Christ had to die. And what we see happen in the Gospels is this unique truth, that the plans of God and the evil machinations of mankind are not always at cross purposes with each other. Isn't that interesting? That our God is just sovereign enough that he is able to allow man to do what mankind wants to do in order that he might accomplish what he has purposed from eternity past. Must be too early in the morning. You guys just were, "What did the preacher just say? Is he standing up there talking? Did I get my cup of coffee this morning?" Let me advance it to you this way. Our God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And that's what we see happen here. And the crooked stick is humanity. What is humanity's desire? Humanity's desire, apart from Jesus Christ, humanity's desire is to see God dead. Do you understand that? That your heart, apart from Jesus Christ, your heart's desire is to see God dead and to see yourself exalted in his place. Isn't that what happens in the Garden of Eden? Isn't that the desire that Adam has? Isn't that what Satan tempts Adam with? Here, just take a bite of this fruit, and when you take a bite of this fruit, you shall be like God. What's he saying? The offer that he is giving is that mankind will be able to replace God with themselves. And Adam is thinking to himself, well, we can get rid of these constraining rules that God has put on us. Now, you should have chuckled there. Because what were the constraining rules in the Garden of Eden? One tree, Adam. One stinking, miserable tree. Don't touch it. Well, let's not get like Satan and say touch. Don't eat it. Don't eat it, Adam. I've given you all this other good stuff. You can walk with me. You can talk with me. But don't eat it. And what happens? Adam, who is the epitome of the perfect man, apart from Jesus Christ, because he's created with no bent towards evil, no bent towards good. He is created in God's image, and he is created perfect. And Adam says, you know what? These rules are just too constraining for my liking. And I can exalt myself to the position of God. And he takes a bite. And here we are. 6,000 plus years later. And what's going on still today? Still at war with God. Every one of us that's born into this world is born with the desire to see God dead and us reign in our own lives. And so when we see these people putting Jesus Christ on the cross, what is the long and the short of this? What is the takeaway of this? This is what happens when God does not supernaturally intervene in mankind's life. If God would have supernaturally intervened, then he would have kept mankind from doing it. But he chose to not supernaturally intervene and to allow mankind to play out their own schemes the way that they would desire. And the end result is Jesus on the cross and people mocking him. Wow. And that's where, as Bill sang this morning, we should have been. So I say all that as a lead-in for you. The crucify him crowd was standing there in Jerusalem, desiring to see him gone. And Mark's gospel would show us, if we would take the time to go there, that just before this, Jesus is taken by these religionists, these religious zealots, these religious leaders. He's taken by them, and he is slapped, and he is spit upon. And then they take him into this the praetorium, into the Roman judgment hall. But they can't go in. And this is where we're supposed to see, first and foremost, a little bit of irony. What is the irony that we're supposed to see? These men who are desirous of the death of Jesus Christ, the same men who were spitting on him and who were smacking him and saying, "Who is it? Who is it now?" These same men say, well, you know, we can't go in to this Gentile house lest we not be able to eat of the Passover. Do you understand the irony that we're supposed to see here? The irony is that when you get so consumed with the external things that you miss what Jesus Christ talked with when he talked about when he talked with the woman at the well. What did he tell her? That Jesus is desiring those people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And these guys are not interested in worshiping God in spirit because their spirit, their heart, is as black as the night that they had pulled Jesus out of. But yet here they are saying, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what? We've got to make sure that we keep the outside clean so we can't enter into this Roman hall. So as a result of that, we have this back and forth that happens throughout John's gospel. We have this scene where Pilate comes out, and then he takes Jesus in, and then he goes back out, and then he goes back in. And that's what we see, this back and forth. And the whole reason why is because the Jews are too good to go into a Gentile house, lest they be defiled. Now, I would advance to you, no phrase in the Bible has caused more consternation than this phrase when they say that they wanted to be able to keep the Passover, and we read that Jesus had just been keeping the Passover, and everybody has a hissy fit over this. And I would tell you that if you're concerned about that, I'm not, but if you are, Alfred Edersheim has a great section on this and how the feast broke down into multiple parts, and they were concerned about being able to keep every part of that feast going forward. And yet, if they would have entered in there, they would have been ceremonially unclean according to Levitical law, and they would not have been allowed to go in and take part of that section of the Passover feast. All of it can be underneath the heading of Passover. So we're supposed to see the irony here, that the religionist keeps up the external experience and the external appearance with a black heart. These are the same people that Jesus talks about when he says that they're blind guides who do what? They strain at a gnat, but they swallow a camel. Do you get the image that Jesus is trying to give? Now, I hate a bug in my mouth. Have you ever gotten a bug in your mouth? Yeah. I mean, instantaneously, it's like, you know, I absolutely hate it. But I would say to you that what the image that Jesus is trying to get across to us is these people are so dumb that they can swallow a whole camel down without even gagging, but one little gnat comes into their throat and they choke on it. So what's the image? You're making a big deal out of little things and the important things you're missing. That's the picture that's being given to us. And that's what we're supposed to see here. They're making a big deal about the fact that we can't go into Pilate's hall lest we become defiled. And yet, there they are saying that the very King of life is the one who needs to be crucified. Wow. Well, the second thing that we can gather this morning is we can gather some information about Pilate himself. Do you know that many times, for many years, people would scoff at the very idea of Pilate? That they said there was no Pilate. Pilate was a made-up figure. He wasn't a real character. And, you know, Christians just went on quietly believing the Bible, saying God has said there was a Pilate. Just like God had said there were a people called the Hittites, and, you know, the archaeological world and the academia of the day scoffed and said there were no such people as the Hittites. And yet one day, guess what? They were digging and they stumbled across the Hittite nation. Isn't it funny? God knows what he's talking about. And, you know, they said there was no such person as Pilate. There are no records of him. But then in the 60s, they dug up a stone that has the name of Pontius Pilate on it, who just happened to be the governor in the area from about 27 AD to about 36 AD. Now, listen, the Christian knows that archaeology does not prove the Bible to be true. Do you understand this? Archaeology does not prove the Bible to be true. The Bible is truth. You accept it as truth. But the Christian is also not surprised when the world comes to the awareness that, hey, you know, what the Bible says is not wrong. It shouldn't shock us. And so who was Pilate? Pilate typically would have been headquartered in Caesarea Maritime, which was the Roman capital of Judea. But he went to Jerusalem specifically during feast times because those were times that there were more likely to be riots that would break out because Jewish patriotism would be running high. Imagine, if you will, on the 4th of July, if somebody tried to come in and take over America when patriotism is running high and everybody's walking around wearing red, white, and blue. That's the image that you're supposed to get. So Pilate goes there to make sure that the Jews would be under control. Now, Pilate is convinced that he has power over Jesus. In John 19 and verse 10, he says, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" Pilate doesn't know which side is up in this situation. But yet he's convinced that he has power over Jesus. Pilate is a cruel man. Most people today try to paint Pilate as a good man, but Pilate is a cruel man. Luke 13 and verse 1 says, "There was present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." It's cruel. Pilate used cruelty. Pilate was also a good politician. Pilate knew when he was being manipulated. In Matthew 27, it says, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." So they weren't pulling the wool over Pilate's eyes in this situation. He knew what was happening. Pilate was also aware of Jesus' innocence. In Matthew 27, it also says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Pilate was also a crowd pleaser, though. Mark 15 says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." That's the type of man that Jesus is standing in front of. But what Pilate did not realize in this scenario is he did not realize something that we say on a regular basis at Grace Baptist Church, that you cannot be neutral in your approach towards Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Pilate is hoping for when he takes the basin and washes his hands? He's hoping for neutrality in the situation. I have offered the people this, I have tried to do my best, and I'm just going to be the crowd pleaser, and I'm going to wash my hands of the whole situation, and we're going to move on with life. But he doesn't recognize that no person can be neutral when they come in contact with Jesus Christ. It's either you receive Jesus Christ as who he says he is, both Lord and Savior, or you reject Jesus Christ. There is no neutrality. So the third thing we see in this text is we see the scene itself in verses 29 to 32. Jesus is outside the palace, and we have the Jews and the Sanhedrin and the Romans who are represented in Pilate all standing in this little tableau. And Pilate begins this scene with a question. In verse 29, he asks, "What are the charges?" Now, this is a very straightforward question. In order for the Jews to get a legitimate death sentence in the case of Jesus Christ, they have to give Pilate a charge. But while Pilate is straightforward in the question, the Jews are not straightforward in the charge. Rather, they respond, how? In verse 30, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." That is not a charge. Do you understand that? That is a presumption. That's a presumption that these people are always good all the time and would never make a mistake in bringing a person before Pilate who was not worthy of a death sentence. That's the presumption that is being made. We're good. We're good people. You know us, Pilate. We wouldn't bring anybody before you who wasn't worthy of death. It's an assumption. And so, Pilate, He determines that he is just going to go along with them. But blasphemy is not a charge that Pilate can accept. You see, the Romans were polytheists. And as a polytheist, which just means they believed in multiple gods, as polytheists, Jesus Christ coming on the scene and claiming to be another god is not a problem for them. That's no big deal. There's gods all over the place in their mind. And so they have no issue with this. This is not a reason. Their pantheon of God, their collection of gods, was so vast that there was no reason for them to think that just adding another one onto the list or someone else making this claim is any great big deal. So verse 31 says, if this is a case of blasphemy, Pilate says, then you guys need to deal with it according to your own religion, according to your own law. You deal with it. Well, what's the issue with them dealing with it according to their own law? The only thing that a Jew was allowed to do according to the law in a case of blasphemy was what? Rock them to sleep. Stone them. It's the only thing they could do. But I would tell you this, that what they want is they want Pilate to take him and crucify him as an enemy of the state for a specific reason, because the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And their desire is to see this man become such a curse that his name is almost stamped out of existence and it will not raise up a cult. Little do they know that God is grabbing that crooked stick again and drawing a straight line. They wanted the execution to be public. They wanted Jesus to be shamed so that his followers would give him up. They want to see Jesus completely removed from the annals of history. And so too have many others in the decades and millennia that have gone by. But yet Jesus still remains. But all of this happened, verse 32 says, intentionally. They had a plan and God had a plan. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Everything that Christ prophesied came to pass. Look back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20, just so that we can get a little bearing. And look at verse 18. Jesus says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Jesus prophesies to the letter what exactly is going to happen. And what we recognize then is that prophecy, when we get to John chapter 18, and we see this little blurb in verse 32 where it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die, we recognize that prophecy is not merely a foretelling. Do you understand that? Prophecy is not merely a foretelling. What God ordains comes to pass. And so when he makes a prophetic declaration, it is not him saying this is a possibility. It is him saying this is written in stone and it will come to pass. That's how sure God's word is. Man left to himself does evil by their own determination. But even in man doing evil by his own determination, he is never able to circumvent the ultimate plan of the God of the ages. That should encourage you. We see a lot of evil going on in the world today, right? Some of you are bobbing your heads yes. Some of you are asleep. Some of you are thinking, really, it's that bad? I would say to you this. I would say if you look around at this world and you see the things that are going on in this world, you can't help but say, look what the world has come to. But as a Christian, we have hope in the prophecies of Jesus Christ so that we can say, look who's coming to the world. Because the very same Jesus who was able to so emphatically declare the exact way and process of his death is the same Jesus who so emphatically declared that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and get you. Wow. That's our Jesus. And so we have the twofold truth that goes hand in hand with each other. Man is responsible, but God is also sovereign. Now, the Jews did bring charges. Luke says the charges that they eventually brought before Jesus or before Pilate were charges of sedition. We know that these were trumped up charges. Why? Because Jesus said things like, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Jesus was not seditious towards Rome. Jesus did not come on the scene so that he could overthrow Rome. But I would advance to you that Jesus did overthrow Rome. That the Roman Empire eventually fell because of Christianity and because the things that were held so near and dear to the Roman pagan's heart eventually had to go away when Christ came in. Isn't it funny? Christ does the same thing in our own little empires, doesn't he? In our own little homes, how he overthrows things and things fall down that we never thought we'd get rid of. Or do you ever think to yourself when you show up at church on a Sunday morning and you get out of your car, do you ever think to yourself, boy, I never thought I'd be coming here and loving it? But that's really the case, right? Each one of us, this would have never been a place that we would want to be in. But for the person who's genuinely in Jesus Christ, he desires to be with God's people. Well, the fourth thing we see is that Pilate examines Jesus. Pilate goes into the judgment hall with Jesus, and he does an examination in verse 33. Pilate doesn't realize, he thinks he's the examiner, but really he is examining the real examiner. Pilate thinks that he is the real summoner, that he is summoning Jesus, but it's really Jesus who is the summoner. Pilate, like most humans, likes to think that he's in control of the situation. But that's not the case. Mankind does the same thing today. Mankind foolishly examines Christ, and they think that somehow, by their own mental powers, they can determine if Christ is worthy of their trust. Do you not see the irony here? Mankind thinks that they can somehow make a judgment or pass a judgment on Jesus as to whether he is real or not. How ridiculous that the one who created the world, that the one who spoke everything into existence, should somehow be judged as real by our own stupid little minds is the height of hubris amongst mankind. How prideful beings we are, that we think that we can somehow make a judgment call on the God of all heaven. We must remain faithful to him, faithful no matter the cost. So, people consistently are trying to do what Pilate did. They have Christ in their judgment hall, and they say, is he really the King of the Jews? And Jesus responds in much the same way as he responds to Pilate in verse 34. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Who is talking, yourself, based on what you have seen or heard, or are you going off of hearsay? The Bible says, let a man examine himself. It is sinful men and women who, instead of judging Christ, must cry out to Christ so that they might escape judgment. And the question Pilate has is really a twofold question. Is he the Messiah, or is he a political person? Is he a political rival setting himself up against Caesar? Jesus is not setting himself up as a political rival, but rather Jesus is setting himself up as the Messiah. He is the king of David's line. So if Pilate is saying, are you a revolutionary, then the answer is no. But if Pilate is saying, are you the messianic Davidic king of prophecy, then the answer is yes. And Pilate's response to Jesus' response is one of contempt. Am I a Jew? And what hast thou done? You see, he just wants to get this case over with. But then Jesus goes on and gives kingdom teaching because Jesus has brought the kingdom. And he is insistent on giving kingdom teaching. And this is what we see at the end of this passage when Jesus in verse 36 says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The kingdom of God, broadly speaking, is the universe. And our God reigns over all. But narrowly speaking, the kingdom of God is spiritual. And we believe also that the kingdom of God will come in a physical form. But that's why we say here and now at this point that we are sojourners, because we have been placed into a spiritual realm with the spiritual king abiding in us. We are not working in opposition to physical kings unless they oppose the spiritual king of our life. We believe there will be a physical kingdom coming, but for now we are a part of the spiritual kingdom. And that's why Jesus says, if it were physical, I would not have gone peaceably with you, but my people would have fought. We'll close with this thought. Have you ever heard of dominion theology? Dominion theology teaches that Christian men must take over control of the government and overthrow a secular government and replace it with a Christian one. And I would say to you that this is heresy. Do you know what soft dominion theology is? Now, this one slices it much more closer to home, and everybody in here is going to get mad at me, and this is my last Sunday preaching at Grace Baptist Church. Soft dominion theology is to say that America is a Christian nation. That's soft dominion theology. And I would advance to you that that is heresy, and that America is not a Christian nation. And I would also advance to you that America never was a Christian nation. But I will say to you this, that America was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. I will concede that. But it was also founded on Enlightenment principles as well. People have a harder time with that, but Ben Franklin was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. These guys were Enlightenment guys who read authors that would curl your toes or uncurl them, depending on their natural state. So it is correct to say that America was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles, but it is soft dominion theology to say that America is a Christian nation, because then we would have to presume that God had somehow come back on the scene and created a theonomistic government, and that has not happened. His kingdom is coming, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will not rule from Washington, D.C., he will rule from Jerusalem. Dominion theology leads to Reconstructionism, which says, be the best Christian that you can be and you'll reclaim art and business and science, etc. And it also leads to Kingdom Now theology, that we have been entrusted somehow with the keys to the earth and that we must take it back by a spiritual battle. But the Bible teaches none of this. The Bible teaches instead that Christ has come bringing a spiritual kingdom that has been established. And it teaches that one day the king will come, and he will, in his own right, forcibly establish a millennial kingdom in which he will be the king, and he will set right personally everything that has gone wrong. We can't set things right in this world. All we can do is to continue to give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to live out an effective Christian life to the best of our ability. That's what we've been tasked with doing. We don't bring the kingdom in, the king does. We don't control the kingdom. Listen, I think of old Jake Hess singing that old gospel song with his funny little voice. He would say, I ain't in a management position in the work of the Lord. You're not in management. You're in representation. You're in taking the gospel forth. You're in living a life that is so dramatically different from those around you that people look at you just like they did with my friend over in Japan when he was saved. How do you get saved in Japan in a country that's less than 1% Christian? A guy was in high school, and there was a young girl who would come to high school, and she had joy, real joy in her heart. And he asked her the one day, he said, how is it that you have joy? And she told him, come with me this Sunday to my church. And he came underneath the hearing of the gospel for the first time in his life. And now he's been since that time telling everybody in Japan that he can meet, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what God has called us to do. Well, Pilate's unhappy with this answer. And so he says, "Art thou a king then? Give me a straight answer, Jesus." Jesus says, "You say it." And he says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate says one of the most unsettling things in all of Scripture. What is truth? He is looking eyeball to eyeball with truth, and he can't see it. And so I ask you this morning, what is truth? Have you looked eyeball to eyeball with Jesus and missed it? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider the word. Lord, may we be like Jesus, who knew when to be silent and when to respond. Lord, when the crows of this world attack us, may we learn how to be prudently silent, but yet may we also learn how to be courageously outspoken like Stephen before his murderers. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remain faithful to you. We are in a kingdom war, but our war is not of flesh and blood. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, we're to take on the whole armor of God. Lord, the world is still asking today, what is truth? And truth has become so relative when people can't tell what bathroom they're supposed to go to, when people can't tell what clothes they're supposed to wear, when people can't tell that the life of a baby is important. Lord, people are around us crying out, what is truth? And you are truth. And we are thankful, Lord, that we are your people. Because if we were not your people, we would not know truth. But because you have made us and remade us in your image, you have given us the knowledge of truth. And may we rejoice in that. If there's someone here today that does not know truth, Lord, may they come to know Jesus Christ before it is too late. We pray in Jesus' name.